For those of you that are new, we're going through a series in 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians is an epistle that Paul wrote to a church that was in a very pagan and ungodly city, the city of Corinth. Even today, if you want to misbehave and if you want to fall into sin, people say you're Corinthianizing. I mean, that's how infamous Corinth is. We studied over the last few weeks that there were two major temples of immorality in Corinth. Corinth was a port city, and it had sailors coming in from all over. It was kind of a central Mumbai kind of city. And these two temples catered to sin. The first temple was the temple of Aphrodite, and it was the temple of prostitution. In fact, the prostitutes were temple servants. This is very similar to what we have in ancient India as well. The second temple was the temple of Apollos, who was a consort of Aphrodite, and Apollos was a temple that was dedicated to homosexuality. And as you read this epistle, it's important to note that background. Sometimes we just read books of the Bible and we have no idea about the people that it's been written to. And it's important to realize that these people were suffering in an environment of great sinfulness. Maybe you think that Goa is getting that way. Maybe you think that your city in Andhra or in Telangana is getting that way. Maybe in North India it's getting that way. You know what? It is. Jesus told us that in the last days, men are going to go further and further into sin and rebellion and darkness. But all the more is it vital and important for us to be the church that is salt and light in this environment. And it's because of that that Paul, with love, because he planted this church, is writing a letter to them. The theme of this letter is gospel answers for a confused church. And it's true that the church often gets confused, even as it lives in the world. And as we have been moving along in our journey into 1 Corinthians 6, I'm not going to review too much. Our sermons are online and you can listen to some of them online if you would so choose to do so. But 1 Corinthians 6 is about the confusion of court cases. And we studied that a few Sundays ago. And as to how the church should not take its court cases to the world. Why? Because we are going to judge the angels, brothers and sisters. We're going to judge the nations. We are demeaning ourselves. We are falling beneath our calling when we go to secular courts to judge one another. Okay, this is an issue of believer with believer. Sometimes you have to get involved in court cases with unbelievers. That's a separate matter. Even that we do reluctantly. But we will not fight with one another because we are in a different citizenship. We have a different allegiance. Now that raises up the questions, and I'm doing a lot of review this Sunday. Hopefully it's helpful to you. It raises up the question of what is our relationship with the world to be like? I mean, obviously we can't be monks and sadhus and sannyasis and live off in the Himalaya somewhere and not have any association with the world. But Paul says, while we are in the world, we need to really make careful that we are not of the world. And he reminds us again and again that such were some of you, but you were washed and you were sanctified and you have been removed by the blood of Jesus Christ. And we're going to be celebrating that in the communion table today. But then a further question comes up is, Paul, how do we with though the subtle influence, okay, I can maybe protect my family, I can protect my children, and I'm seeking to do that. But how do we protect ourselves from the subtle influence of the thinking and the ethics of the world getting into my mind? That's actually more difficult, isn't it? That's really where the battle is. It's not so much whether I wear worldly clothes or whether I look like the world, and that's an issue, but I think that can be more easily dealt with. But the real issue is, how do I stop worldly thinking from getting into my mind and into my mindset? Especially when it comes to sexual ethics, gender issues. You know, today even evangelicals would say, oh, it's okay to have an affair. And we can see that at the top levels of evangelical leadership, right? I went to a church in Delhi and they told me everybody in the worship team is having an affair with somebody else. It's just part of life. I said, I don't want to be in this church anymore. But that's become normal now. And you can see that with stories like Rabbi Zacharias and so many others where we have seen, and he's just one among many. I don't want to point him out. He's gone to be with the Lord now. But where we have seen that sin has invaded our thinking. Not so much our dress, not so much our externals, but our thinking. And how do we clean ourselves of this? And Paul has been helping us in 1 Corinthians 6, verses 12 through 20. We started a three-part series. This is the second of three last Sunday. And I'm not going to read the whole passage again, but 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 12 through 20. The first part that we looked at is, as we develop a Christian morality and Christian ethics, starting in verse 12, and you can turn there in your copy of God's Word, 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 12, when he says, all things are lawful for me, but not all things are profitable. All things are lawful, but I will not be mastered by anything. And the first pursuit of developing a Christian morality, this is review from last Sunday, is this: we need to think eternally and not existentially. And I hope you remember what those terms mean. There's a way of thinking that is just for the moment. And it's symbolized by Maggie 2-minute noodles, right? Everything needs to happen now. I can't wait for half an hour for a meal. And as you know, that stuff is not good for you. I mean, it may taste good for the moment, but it's not good for you in the long run. If you live on Maggie noodles, you're going to die very soon. But we have that ethic sometimes in our morality, and I can do what I want as long as no commands are violated, and even if I am mastered by it, even if I lose control. And Paul deals with that, and he deals with that by saying, have eternal thinking. And this is in verse 13. If you look especially at the end of verse 13 of 1 Corinthians 6, the body is going to be done away with by the Lord, brothers and sisters. And we're going to receive a resurrected body. And he says, because of that, because God is in charge of your bodies, the body is not for whatever you want it to do. You know, it's not like, oh, if I see food and I'm hungry, I should feed my body. He says, no. You should first think even about food and sex and all of these things. And we live in a world that's like that. If you feel a desire, just fulfill it. If your body has that desire, it's okay. And he says, no. You can't just do whatever you want with your body. Why? Because you have to think eternally, knowing that the body is for the Lord and the Lord is for the body. You know, there's a false theology that says that God is not interested in our bodies. He's only interested in our souls. That's heresy. God is interested in the whole person, brothers and sisters. And actually, holiness is very much a part even of what our bodies do and don't do. And so we need to live in light of the resurrection. In the resurrection, did you know that you're going to receive a body? You're not just going to be some floating spirit on a cloud with a harp, you know, singing hallelujah for the rest of eternity. You're going to have a body to serve God with and to eat and drink if you read Revelation. And participate in the marriage supper of the Lamb. You need a body to do all of that. And so we come to part two of our text, and I'm only going to read this section. If you would dive in with your eyes to 1 Corinthians 6, verses 14 through 16, and we're just going to look at this as the second way to develop a Christian morality, to develop a Christian morality. Read along with me in your minds. I'm going to read aloud. 1 Corinthians 6, verse 14, it says this: now God has not only raised the Lord, but will also raise us up through his power. What a great hope that is. Verse 15, now he gets practical. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? Paul doesn't mince words, right? May it never be, he says. Verse 16, or do you not know that the one who joins himself to a prostitute is one body with her? For he says, the two shall become one flesh. Interesting language. Language that we normally read at weddings, right? From Genesis chapter 2, verse 24. But it is language that Paul is not using for an earthly wedding. It is language that Paul is using for a heavenly wedding that is going to be more eternal than any of our earthly marriages. If you have your wife or your husband sitting next to you and you're looking at them and you say, I love you, that's good. But do you realize that that relationship is temporary? And I don't say this to try and demean what you have. But I say this to say there's something better than even that marriage. And that's your marriage with Jesus Christ. You know what Paul is doing in this passage is he's motivating us not by force. You know, sometimes when we're discipling people, we say, you better give up immorality or else I'm going to come at you with a danda, you know, and beat you on your backside. And sometimes we actually do that. But you know, that doesn't produce holiness. Parents, you know this with your children. After a while, they'll just bottle up that rebellion and they'll wait till they become teenagers and then they'll express it to you. Rebellion never starts in the teenagers. It starts when they're 4 and 5 and 6, but they can't express it. And so also in Christian discipleship, Christ himself, and if you are a disciple that likes to beat people up with your words and be just harsh and rude, you need to stop that because you know what? It's not like Jesus. Jesus doesn't motivate us with scoldings and rods, although he can, but he doesn't. Because he chooses something better in the gospel. He chooses to motivate us with love. And once you discover that in the gospel, that is a bond that can never be broken. That is a bond that can take the most rebellious Christian and embrace it and make him weep at the feet of Jesus and say, your love is undying, right? Like we sang about this morning. How can I fight against you? How can I run away from you? And I think that's what Paul is developing for us in these verses. He's saying, don't you know in verse 15 that your bodies are members of Christ? That he has permanently, and we're going to be celebrating that at the communion table. What does the word communion mean? That we have become one with Christ, and Christ, more importantly, has become one with us. This is a great mystery in the Bible. And it's something that isn't taught off enough, that you are married to Christ. Now, some of you men would say that's a little weird, you know. But don't think about it in terms of a physical relationship. It's, of course, in terms of a spiritual relationship. Both men and women in the Church of Jesus Christ, as the body of Christ, are married to Christ. And that's something that can never be broken. But sin damages that relationship. That's what Paul is saying. He's saying, realize that you're committing adultery with Jesus, against Jesus. When you commit sin, any sin, does that fill your heart with a sense of horror and shame? It should, you know. And that love should motivate you to be holy. To be holy, it's the fact that he has bound himself to you eternally. And so the second pursuit that develops a Christian morality is very simple. It's an act of devotion. It's not an act of, you know, just action, but it's an act of devotion from the heart. That we must devote our bodies to Christ. Does this sound like a verse that you know well? Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. In view of the mercies of God, devote your bodies as, he doesn't say devote your souls. He says devote your bodies. Look back at the text again. He doesn't say just devote your heart. He says devote your bodies to Christ, and just to make sure you understand, he says as a living sacrifice. What do living sacrifices do? As one commentator said, they try to crawl off the altar, right? And he's saying you need to keep yourself on that altar in dedication to Christ as a living sacrifice, not as a dead sacrifice. Your body needs to be devoted to God. Now, Paul had already spoken about the ethics of the body in verse 13, right? We read that. He said the body is not for sexual immorality. It's important what you do with your body. Don't think heretically that what I do with my body doesn't matter as long as my soul is pure. It doesn't work that way. What you do with your body affects your soul, and what you do with your soul affects your body. They're intertwined. You can't separate them. And so he said, for the body is for the Lord, and the Lord is for the body. And now I believe what Paul is doing is he's continuing to give us an ethics for our bodies as they belong to Christ, that they must be offered to Christ as his, not ours. Isn't that an interesting thought? Your body is not yours. Once you become a child of God, your body belongs to Jesus Christ. Your body, not just your soul, but your body. And so I think we need to think about how this is applied, and there are two ways in which Paul applies this in these verses. The first way in which he applies this, how can we devote our bodies to Christ, is he gives us this principle. He says, Christ is Lord, is master of our bodies. Did you know that one of the favorite expressions that Paul has in the Bible, in the New Testament, for our relationship with Christ, it's a very simple two-word phrase. It's in Christ, in Christ. We are in Christ. And what that means is that all that Jesus has, all his benefits, are given to us, but we need to abide in him. And the reality, brothers and sisters, also flows over to the way in which we use our bodies. That's what Paul is saying. Christ, by the way, this is not really biblical teaching. I know some people say, invite Jesus into your heart and he will come and stay. Take yourself off the throne and put him on the... That's not biblical language. The Bible does speak about the indwelling of the Spirit. The Spirit does indwell in our hearts, but by the way, you don't invite him in. He just comes. And if you're confused about that passage in Revelation 3 where Jesus says, I'm standing at the door and knocking, he's not speaking to unbelievers there. He's speaking to believers. So that has nothing to do with salvation. But I say all that to say the Bible doesn't speak of Christ being in us. It speaks of us being in Christ. It's not like Christ is some small little person that you have to allow in your life. He comes and he takes over your life, you see? And we need to start using biblical language. When you say, invite Jesus into your heart, you're almost making Jesus seem like some puny person that needs your permission. That's not biblical. I know it might shock the socks off some of you. Stop using language that's traditional Christian language and start using language that's biblical language. We are in Christ. I heard one amen. And what that means is salvation includes our bodies. Salvation from sin includes not just your heart, not just your soul, but it includes our bodies. Look at verse 14. He says, now God. And what Paul is doing here is he's giving us evidence for what he said in verse 13, that the Lord is over the body. He's saying, let me prove that the Lord is over the body, what I just said in verse 13. And he says, the proof of that is what? The resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Look at verse 14. Now God has not only raised the Lord, and that translation is not the best translation. The Greek literally is saying this, indeed, God has raised the Lord. Do you believe this? This has got to be the most important doctrine that we have in the Scriptures, that Christ has been raised from the dead. And we shouldn't just celebrate that at Easter. We should celebrate that every Sunday. Did you know every Sunday is Resurrection Day? And so he's saying, I hope you start there. But do you realize this, that Christ was not just raised spiritually? Well, let's leave his body in that tomb, you know. What? It's not important. Let's just raise his... Is that what happened? He's saying, think about it. What did God raise? He raised what? The body of Christ. And that's emphatic in scriptural teaching. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 14 even says this, and I hope you believe this. If Christ has not been raised with his body, then our preaching is in vain. I need to close my Bible and I need to sit down and we need to close the church. But we're not going to do that because Christ has been raised. But that's how important this is. This is not some side doctrine. Your faith is in vain if Christ has not been raised. Do you know how vital this is? Paul is saying, let's go back to bodily resurrection. We think of it as some small, just one sentence doctrine, just throw it away. Let's think about other things, right? He's saying, this is actually the most important doctrine that we have. Without it, there is no Christianity. But now here's the implication in verse 14. God, because he has indeed raised Jesus, will also, look at what he says, connected with everything that happens to what God has done in Jesus, there is a reality that is true for everyone who has faith in Jesus Christ. God will also, verse 14, raise us up through his power. And the emphasis again is the same emphasis. He's going to raise your body. He's not just going to raise your soul. Some of you are saying, hallelujah. You know, I can get rid of the diabetes medicine. I can stop the blood pressure stuff and all. Amen and amen. All of that's going to go away because he's going to deliver not just your soul, but he's going to deliver your body. That's the clear teaching of the scripture, which is not often sinking upon our souls. That's why we let our bodies go to rot, you know, in sin and lack of stewardship. That's why sin is defined as this also. Anything that you do to destroy your body is sin, because your body is also the possession of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why people ask me what's wrong with, you know, smoking, or what's wrong with drugs and all of that. And I go primarily to this. Yeah, there's the addiction issues, but also you're destroying something that is the temple of the Holy Spirit. It's not yours. That's not your body to waste away and do with it whatever you want. It's Jesus' body. Live unto Jesus with your body, you see? And so he says he will also raise us up. Paul is arguing for the fact that whatever happens to Jesus happens to his people. Why? Because they're his bride. Whatever benefits come to the husband come to the wife. Right? Isn't that true in any proper marriage? If it's an improper marriage, then you have separate bank accounts and separate cars and separate jobs. That's not a marriage, okay? That's a business relationship. But a true marriage is like this, right? And ladies, I hope this is true in your life, that whatever benefit your husband gets, he gets a raise, you get a raise, right? Amen. And that's infinitely the reality with our relationship with Jesus. And you should just pinch yourself and say, what did I do to deserve this? Because God has raised Jesus' body, he will raise your body. That's the reality. Whatever happens to Christ happens to you. Because he has joined himself to you eternally in love in that way. What an amazing thing, right? 1 Corinthians 15:20 says, but now Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep. And so, I want this to sink in, that salvation is for our bodies as well. Now, some of that is a future reality, but some of that is even right now. But right now, Paul is emphasizing that ultimately, the greatest way in which our bodies will see the salvation of God is on that final day when the trumpet will sound and Christ will return and we will be transformed and we shall be like him. Isn't that what the scriptures say? We shall be like him. Paul goes on to say in verse 14, he will raise us up through what? Through his power. How does God raise us up? It's through miraculous power. The same miraculous power that raised Jesus from the dead is the same infinite miraculous power that will raise us from the dead. We saw a demonstration of that when Jesus shouted after 4 days of Lazarus. They say in, you know, the study of dead bodies, which is my favorite subject, that after 4 days, and it's not my favorite subject, Connie, don't worry. After 4 days, that the body is in the worst condition possible. There's just bloating. All the blood is coming through all the pores, and don't pass out. And the smell is horrendous. Jesus purposely waited for 4 days before he cried out, Lazarus, come forth! So that he could show us what his power was. And that's just a small expression of resurrection power. So that the bacteria and the decay and all of that just ran away before the voice of Jesus, and Lazarus came forth like a baby, you know, fully newly created again. Only the clots were blinding his face. Jesus is going to do something like that with you and me. He has that power. That's what Paul is saying. Our bodies matter to God. And we should have that respect for these bodies as something that's a possession that God is ultimately going to restore one day, and we should not waste them. We should not just not care what we do with them. Philippians 3:20 and 21, for our citizenship is in heaven, from which we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Do you eagerly wait for Jesus in this way? He's your husband. Is that more precious to you than maybe the maturity of your FD and getting those crores of rupees or whatever from your investments? All of that is trash. The thing that really matters is your husband is coming back. And that's where you belong. And this is what he will do when he sees you. He will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of his glory. And I want you to catch on to that phrase in Philippians 3:21. If you're saying, what type of body are we going to be having when Jesus resurrects us? It says it's going to be made in some sort of representation of this humble body. It's not going to be, you know, you're not going to see Vijay and suddenly say, I only see, you know, I don't know, some blonde white guy or something. Where's Vijay gone, you know? It's not going to be like that. You're going to recognize him because it's going to be in conformity to your humble state. That's why when Jesus was resurrected, they didn't say, "Who are you? You're resurrected now. I don't recognize this body. It's some kind of heavenly body." They said, "You're Jesus. But you can walk through walls. And you can move from Emmaus to Jerusalem like that. And you don't need a rickshaw or go a miles or anything like that. You just have this supernatural resurrected body, but it looks like the body that you had." You see? It's going to be made in conformity. That's why it's important in some ways the kind of body that you maintain now, because your resurrected body is going to look like that. Now, I don't know what that means. If you're fat or you're going to be... Don't ask me those questions. God will answer those questions in heaven, okay? And maybe you'll have to go to the gym there or something. But here's the point. The point is that these bodies that we have right now in some way are going to be the model for those bodies. Without sin, without failure, without disease, without sickness. There's a lot of mystery here that I can't answer all the questions for you, but there's some representation that what these bodies look like is going to affect what those bodies look like. Isn't that interesting? 1 Corinthians 15:51, "Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall be changed." Here's the other reality. Not everybody is going to be raised from the grave. Some people are going to be alive when Jesus comes, some Christians. What's going to happen to them? They're not going to sleep. It says they're just going to be changed. I don't know. One day I'm like frail Sammy. Next day I'm resurrected Sammy. I still look like Sammy, but I've become eternal now, you know? And I won't go through the grave if I don't die. See, there's that reality also, that in some way that existing body is going to go through some change. But God's going to use this body. He's going to use this body in some way. Isn't that interesting? So that there will be even recognition in heaven. "Hey, I know who you are, you know. I remember going to church with you, but you're resurrected now. Hallelujah." The body matters to God. I think that's the main point that Paul is driving. The body matters to God. You know, there was an ancient heresy in Gnosticism in Greek Corinthian culture, and I think it's affecting us even today in Goa, that, you know, we're going to have a resurrection anyway, so let's just eat, drink, and be merry and just destroy this body. And some Christians were even acting in that way. As long as I go to church and I sing, "All I have is Christ and hallelujah, let me waste my body away. I'll smoke, I'll drink, I'll do drugs." There were Christians that are actually doing that. And Paul is trying to tell them, it matters. Your body matters to Jesus Christ. Don't let it go to the dogs. It belongs to Christ, you see? And I think therefore, because Christ is the Lord of our bodies, Paul goes on to say in verse 15, when you sin with your body, it hurts your husband. I hope you realize that. That when you sin with your body, and I'm speaking of your husband Jesus here, that it's not just some inconsequential thing, but he grieves when you sin with your bodies. You might think, "Oh, I'm in a dark place and nobody can see me in this place and I can do whatever I want." But your husband sees you and he's weeping over you. And it matters to him what you do with your body, you see? Whether you're young, whether you're old, whether you're married, whether you're single, Christ cares for you. And he doesn't want you to waste your body away. It's just interesting. He says, "Do you not know?" You know, Paul is like this old grandpa, you know. How many times I got to tell you, "Do you not know?" This is the sixth time out of ten in this letter. "Do you not know? Do you not know? Do you not know?" You know, he's like an old Malayali uncle. Just reminding us over and over again, you should know these things. I don't know why you don't know these things. And what do you not know? That your bodies are members of Christ. This is a powerful idea. This is literally the idea. A member in the Greek, it's not like a club member, you know, like we use the word member today. But it's literally in the Greek, it should be translated as an organ or a limb. That you have now become organically part of the body of Jesus Christ. What happens if you take a limb away, you know? It's not sewn on. It's not attached by some thread or something. It's actually physically part. What happens if you remove a limb? It hurts the head. You see, that's what Paul is saying. He's saying that when you do something with body, which is now part of Christ and under Him, organically united with Him, it affects Him. And you may be saying, how does it affect Him? Well, I think primarily in this way, what you do with your body as a Christian, that affects the fame and reputation of your husband, Jesus Christ. You live in sin and they say, oh, that's what Christ followers do. And that's initially at least one way in which it hurts your Savior. Romans 6:19, for just as you presented your body as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, resulting in further lawlessness, so now present your members or bodies as slaves to righteousness, resulting in sanctification. Paul rebukes us. He says in verse 15, he says, shall I then take away the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? You know, I was doing premarital this week, and we were looking at some of these verses that are a good refreshment to me of how Jesus cares for the church, so husbands must care for their wives. And it says in Ephesians 5:29, for no one hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, gives it food and keeps it warm, right? And make sure if the AC is too cold, you go to a warmer part of the church. You may not do that for your wife, but you'll do that for your own body, right? And he's saying, in the same way that you care for your own body, that's how Christ cares for you. And that's how husbands should care for their wives. See? Nourishing and cherishing, just as Christ also does the church. He's saying, how can you take the members of Christ and take them away and make them members of the prostitute? That word for take away there, it's not strongly translated in our English Bibles. It literally means to destroy. How can you destroy the members of Christ, the body of Christ, and corruptly put it in a place that it doesn't belong anymore? To a prostitute. To commit sin in our bodies is to damage the work of Christ in our bodies. To commit sin in our bodies is to damage the holiness of God that He has placed in our bodies. And sometimes it's very difficult to get that back, isn't it? You may be forgiven, but it's very difficult to get that back. I used to work with one colleague that used to do a lot of heavy drugs. And I remember now he was studying in seminary, but he said, Sammy, you know how long it's taking me to finish seminary? 15 years. I finished seminary in 3 years. I said, brother, he's saying my brain doesn't work anymore. He says, half, I did 12 years of drugs, and half my brain cells are dead. So I'm running on only 10% juice now. So I'm trying, but I'm doing it in 15 years. He's saying, I can't remember things, you know, I can't. And he says, I praise God that He's forgiven me. He's forgiven me. I'm going to heaven. But my body is destroyed. I have damaged that treasure that Jesus redeemed. Don't do that. And that can happen with sex. That can happen with alcohol. That can happen. Any sin that you commit against the body, it damages your body. Spiritually and physically. And sometimes in ways that are irretrievable until resurrection day. Paul is saying, shall I tear from Christ His limbs and organs and put them on somebody else? You know, that's what he's saying. Literally, that's the language that he's using. He wants to horrify these people. What's his answer at the end of verse 15? May it never be. This is the strongest negation in the Greek. You know, this is similar to Ephesians 4:30. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. In the same way, do not grieve Christ, who has redeemed your body on the day of redemption. So I think the first truth that helps us to devote our bodies to Christ is to recognize that Jesus owns our bodies and we don't. And what we do with our bodies affects Him and hurts Him and causes Him to grieve. I hope that becomes a little bit of an eye-opener for you and me as we think about the way in which we live. As what does Paul say? We're stewards of what we do with our bodies, right? And one day we give them back to Christ, and then He gives us a resurrection body. But the second truth that helps us to devote our bodies to Christ is this. Not only is Christ the Lord of our bodies, but secondly, in terms of a practical application, in verses 16 and 17, Christ seeks loyalty from our bodies. Christ wants us to be loyal to Him with our bodies. Look at verse 16. Do you not know that the one who joins himself to a prostitute, and when you think about this, think about the temple of Aphrodite and the temple of Apollos. And this was what was happening to even some of the Corinthian church members. This is how sin can invade the church even. And remember, as we've studied this, we're not saying that they were unbelievers. Believers can sometimes fall into grievous sin like this. Think about David. And they were actually, as believers, they were doing this. And Paul is saying, do you realize what you've done? I mean, repent as quickly as possible. Later on, we're going to look at this in verse 18 next Sunday. He says, flee! Run with all your energy and your life, right? Away from that situation. But right now, he's just helping them to think, do you realize what you've done to your relationship with your husband by doing this? You're only thinking about that moment of pleasure. Do you realize what you've done to your marriage? Your union with the Lord Jesus Christ? Jesus is always faithful, right? Why aren't you being faithful? You remember Hosea and Gomer and Israel and what God asked Hosea to do to teach Israel to be loyal to him. You know, here's the reality. And as I'm thinking about this passage, some of you might say, there's no hope for me. I've done some sin like this. There's no hope for me. The reality is that this is not just Paul speaking. This is Jesus speaking through Paul and saying, come back. I will heal you. I will restore you no matter what muck you've gotten into. Come back though. Come back now. Come back today. And maybe some of you haven't done this actual sin of being with a prostitute, but maybe some of you are struggling with pornography this morning. Come back. Maybe some of you are struggling with thoughts of lust. Maybe you haven't actually committed the sin of lust, but you're emotionally close to somebody of the opposite sex who's not your wife or who's not your husband, and you should get away from that at work or maybe even in the church. I don't know. That can happen even in the church where we're not careful. You realize that what you're doing is ultimately against your husband, Jesus Christ, who is faithful to you. Walk away from that. This is Jesus speaking to us. He's saying, I want your loyalty. I am loyal to you. I want your loyalty. And he says the first thing that should help you to be loyal, do you realize that anytime you sin sexually, now, by the way, think about this. Is sexual sin only sin of the action? Where does it start? Jesus taught us this very clearly in Matthew 5 in the Sermon on the Mount. If anyone even looks at a woman or a man with lust in his eyes, he has already committed adultery. And so think about that when you're looking at this passage. Don't say, I don't struggle with this, man. We all struggle with this. Because if we're tempted to lust, we're tempted to sin sexually. And you know, that's the higher standard of ethics we should have than the world, right? Oh, it doesn't matter. I haven't actually done anything. Jesus says, have you thought anything? That's where it should start. And that's where you should ask me to help you to be more loyal in your thinking. And so he says the sexual sin creates an unholy ownership. Do you realize that sexual sin, and many people think this, and maybe even you as believers are tempted to think this, that, oh, it's just a one-time thing, and then after that you can recover, you know? Do you realize that every time you get into sexual sin, you're actually putting yourself under ownership of somebody? That's what verse 16 says. Do you realize that? Do you not know that the one who joins himself to the prostitute is one body with her? For he says the two will become one flesh. Let's think about what he's saying here. This is the fifth time, by the way, our Malayali uncle is saying, do you not know, do you not know, that the one who has joined himself sinfully to a porne, one who sells her body in the temples, has literally become one body with her. And then he quotes this idea, the two will become one flesh. Again, that's a marriage passage, right? Where does that come from? It comes from, actually, originally Genesis 2:24. And let me read the whole passage for you. In fact, I think we need to read verse 23 and 24. So if you would turn there, Genesis 2:23 and 24. After Adam had looked at the zebras and the hippos and the giraffes and all of that, he said, nobody could be my friend. And then God created a friend for him, right? And then he sang the first poem, right? The first love song. And this is what he said. Verse 23, Genesis 2. Then Adam said, "This one is finally bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called Isha because she was taken out of Ish." That's the Hebrew. "She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. For this reason," that "for this reason" is the most important clause in that text. For this reason. For what reason? "The fact that she is bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh." Now, what does that mean? What happened first, before 23? He says, I can relate to her. She's like my relative. When you say bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh, we say, they're my blood, right? He's saying, I can identify. She's one with me. He's made a commitment to be one with her before verse 23, you see? That's the order. For this reason, verse 24. "For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh." And that involves not just sexuality, but it involves the full marriage relationship. But yes, it involves sexuality. Go back to Paul in Corinthians, and here's the point here. Sex is not coming from a place of a vacuum. One flesh, and even the sexual relationship, comes from the idea of what? Being somebody's bone of bone and flesh of flesh. Being the idea of relating to somebody in a oneness commitment. That commitment needs to come first before the one flesh, you see? That's what the text is teaching us. That covenant, that loyalty needs to come first before one flesh. In fact, one flesh and sexuality is an expression of the fact that you are being one with that person in commitment, in relationship, forever and ever. That's what Paul is saying here. You know, look at another passage, 1 Corinthians 7:4. And we're probably going to teach on this in a few weeks, but it's shocking sometimes when I teach husbands and wives this verse. You know that the husband is the leader, right? And the wife is called to be the helper. But there's one aspect of the relationship where there's an exception to that. Where the husband can submit to the wife, and the wife can submit to the husband, and it's mutual. And that's in the area of the sexual relationship. And some of you are saying, "Oh man, I'm single. Sammy, why are you reading all these verses?" It's in the Bible, okay? And when it's in the Bible, it's clean, it's pure, and it's not going to cause you to sin. But 1 Corinthians 7:4, it says this about the sexual. It says, don't deny the duty that you have to one another of being together and having sexual relationships. And then he says this in verse 4. When you come together in the sexual union, the wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. And the husbands are saying, amen, hallelujah, I knew that. But then read the rest of the verse. And likewise also, this is what the men don't like. The husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. And it's because you have got that oneness commitment that when you get into that sexual union, you begin to function in a relationship of mutual authority with one another. You begin to own one another. And it's not just physical, it's spiritual. That's amazing, right? Isn't it amazing? And I hope your minds are becoming cleaner today, that biblical sexuality is just so much better than worldly sexuality of just have some fun and then run away from it. It's talking about a whole lifetime commitment that comes with that. You don't just have sex for fun, you have sex because you are committed to somebody. You get my point? And I hope none of you are saying, oh, this is embarrassing. I hope you're saying this is wholesome. If you're married, this is going to be encouraging for you, you know? And if you're not married, this is going to motivate you to get married one day to a biblical spouse who will treat you in this way and not just use your body for his own benefit or her own benefit, but actually wants to be committed to you like Jesus is committed to his church. I think, you know, parents, you need to talk to your kids in this way about sexuality. Make it more simple than I was making it. But talk to them frankly and don't wait till some cool classmate at school shows them some dirty picture or something and they get messed up. Christian parents should be teaching their sons and daughters to think cleanly about this. Christian congregation, older women should be teaching the younger women. Older men should be teaching the younger men that sex is not a dirty thing. It's a clean thing, but it's only clean in one place, in the commitment of marriage. And it's a spiritual union. It's a union of ownership. It's not just an act of fun. You know, I mean, there is pleasure in it, but it comes with the whole context of commitment and union and promise. And Paul is saying you're violating all of that when you get into intimate relationships. Why is premarital and postmarital and exmarital sex wrong? Os Guinness, one commentator, says it's simply because there is no true commitment. There is no true oneness. There is no true ownership. It's a false ownership. And there is no true one flesh either. And so sexual sin, as Paul says, don't get into ownership with somebody who's under the devil. It's going to take you down a road that you will have a very hard time recovering from. Finally, though, he says, Christ seeks loyalty from our bodies, not only because sexual sin, and Paul highlights sexual sin because it in some ways is the greatest case study of how we can misuse our bodies, isn't it? And it was what the Corinthian church was dealing with day after day. And I fear it's what we're going to deal with in Goa, in Cornerstone Church, very soon, if not right now. But he goes on to say that not only the negative, that sexual sin destroys our union with Christ, but holiness, verse 17, holiness prioritizes union with Christ. Sanctification prioritizes union with Christ. He goes on to say this, the one who joins himself, this is present, ongoing, without end. I love this language. When we are married to Christ, the one who joins himself to the Lord, it's not just sometimes I'm with the Lord, sometimes he's busy with some other things, he doesn't have time for me. This word here in the Greek is showing the one who joins himself in an abiding, permanent way. What does Jesus say in John 15? Abide in me and I in you and you will bear much fruit, right? Same language Paul uses here. The one who joins himself to the Lord. You know, John Calvin, who was the great reformer, he makes a comment on this verse and I like what he says here. He says, suddenly Paul has forgotten about sexuality. He's forgotten about marriage. And he's speaking only about the believer's relationship with Christ. Why? And this is what Calvin says. The believer's relationship with Christ is closer than that of a husband to a wife on this earth. For if a man who is joined to a wife in marriage ought not to have union with a prostitute, it is a far more serious issue in the case of believers who are not one flesh with Christ, but one in spirit with an unbeliever. And he's actually going from the lesser to the greater. He's saying the ultimate relationship that should motivate us to be pure is our relationship with Christ. He says the one who joins himself to the Lord, this is a union with our head, is one spirit with him. Now that word there, one spirit, commentators have about, I think, 30 different opinions of what that means. It's the Holy Spirit, it's our spirit. And I think it's just very simple. I don't think it's the Holy Spirit in this context. Because it's talking about not union with the Spirit, it's talking about union with Christ. And it's saying that when we become one with Christ, what kind of union we have? We have a union of our spirits with Christ's spirit. You understand? It's a deep relationship. That's what Paul is emphasizing. It's an intimate relationship of the sort that you do not have with anyone else on this earth. That's the level of openness that Jesus has towards us as his people. Now, I don't have time to get into all the mysteries of the union of Christ with believers, but let me just show you, this is what John Calvin says, the union of Christ with us is closer than any human relationship. Let me show you three things about what the Bible says about our marriage with Christ that hopefully encourage your heart this morning to be holy. Remember what I started with? The motivation for holiness is not some sort of rule or regulation, but the motivation for holiness is the love of Christ for you. And let me just tell you three things. This is like a marriage sermon, but it's the eternal marriage sermon about Jesus' marriage to you and why you should never, never, ever forsake this relationship in your own life, in your own thinking. Do you know when Jesus got united to you? And you're saying, yeah, I know. 1975 when that preacher preached and I went down the aisle and I chose Jesus, he got married. No. Ephesians chapter 1, 4. Just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. He chose us in him. We got married to Jesus before we were born, before the world was born. He knew you. He had engraved you on the palm of his hand. Can you think about that? I mean, you maybe have loved your wife for 20 years. Jesus has loved you for, I don't know, eternity. That's how much he cares for you. How can you forsake him? It's an eternal marriage, and of course it's going to go on into eternity future. Wow. What a relationship that is. Not only is it eternal, but it's a washing relationship. It's a cleansing relationship. It's a saving relationship. He met us, yes, on that one day when you were walking on the road to Emmaus, or you were walking on the road to Damascus, and he opened your eyes and he helped you to see his eternal love. But that wasn't the beginning of your marriage. It was just the application of it, you see, when he met you and he said, "You are mine." And you responded. Romans chapter 6, verse 4, "Therefore, we have been buried with him through baptism into death, in order that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life." This is talking about salvation. I love telling people who are going to get baptized, you know, by the way, our baptismal pool is ready. I just saw it this morning, and the guy who fixed it said, it's ready. You know, he just made a baptismal for us in Pune. Now we have a baptismal right outside this building. And so we're going to get ready to baptize people. But when we get baptized, I like to use Romans 6, 4. And I say, why are we using water? And I said, it's because mud might kill you. But basically, it's a burial. But instead of burying you in mud, we're burying you in water. Because at least you have a chance. And Romans 6, 4 just says that. You need to be buried. We take you inside and we bury you in the water. And then we bring you out. And hopefully you're still breathing, right? I don't put you down too long, okay, just for a few seconds. And then we bring you out, and then you're raised to newness of life, and it's a picture of what happened to you in your marriage to Jesus Christ. When he died, you died. When he rose, you rose. That's what baptism is. It's a parable of this marriage. This marriage, we cannot be saved if we're not married to Jesus Christ, but because we're married to Jesus Christ, his death, his resurrection is our death and our resurrection. You just have to believe in that. You just have to trust in that, you know? It's a saving marriage. It's an eternal marriage. It's a saving marriage. It's a sustaining marriage. You remember when Paul was in 2 Corinthians 12 talking about his sin? You know that Paul struggled with sin? Paul struggled with sin? I thought he was a perfect person. No, he struggled with pride, he said, boasting. And so God sent him a thorn in the flesh to help him with his sin. But you know what he said ultimately he saw through that thorn in the flesh? 2 Corinthians 12, 9. I saw in that thorn, I saw in that experience my husband. And he said to me, "My grace is sufficient for you, for power is perfected in weakness." Our husband loves to come and sustain us when we go through trials, when we go through troubles. Have you sensed that? In the last few years of your Christian life, maybe the last week of your Christian life, some of us, we don't see Jesus enough because we don't go to him in our trials. But when you are down on your knees and you have no hope, the only one that gives you hope is Jesus Christ. That's what Paul says. "Most gladly, therefore, I would rather boast about my weaknesses, that the power of Christ might dwell in me." That's what it means to be united with our husband. What a glorious love we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's live maintaining that love, protecting that love, not betraying that love, even with the way in which we use our bodies, so that we may hear from him one day, "Well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joyous relationship that I have prepared for you forever and ever." Amen? Let's pray. Father God, we thank you so much for this passage. We thank you that ultimately, while there is rebuke in this passage, there is more than anything the love of Christ that we see and that we also as his people experience on a day-by-day basis. Lord, help each one in this room who are your bride, who are your church, to sense in a deeper way your love, that is eternal, that is saving, that is sanctifying, as their preserving power, as they walk through the valley of the shadow of death, as they face temptations and trials, help them to cling to you. Even as we go to the communion table now, Lord, remind us of your love and help us to stand stronger. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.